Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want to start by reading the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. Verses 1 through 21. I'll admit to you, I've never preached on the food laws in Israel, but part of the joy of and challenge, if we're honest, of going through a whole book is you're going to hit it. You're going to hit everything. And so all Scripture is inspired, is relevant, is training us in righteousness, including this section. So let's look at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want to read to verse 21. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the people has and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, his treasure possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, that you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoop. I knew it. I worked on this word just like Jeff last week, and the hoopoe, that's I think how you pronounce it, and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All cleaned winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it. You may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let's pray as we start this morning. Lord, we thank you for the time together of singing such great songs. Lord, we read in this passage twice that Israel is a holy people unto the Lord. We hear the same thing of the church. And Lord, we confess to you that we fall far short of your holiness. And so, Lord, we have to sing and pray that Christ is our rock and our redeemer, the only way out of the mess that we have made. So we thank you for that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever has happened to each one of us this past week, the battles we've fought, maybe lost at times, I would ask, Lord, that you would just invigorate us, even with the passage before us, to go out this week and to bring you glory in the way that we live distinct lives from those who are not your people. This we ask through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we start the message, I want to ask a question for each one of you. Think about it. What makes the people of God different from those who are not? What makes us distinct? What do you think? That's a pretty broad question that could be answered a number of ways. So let me, as I'm asking this question, let me make it a little bit more specific. How about this? What are the marks of a true Christian? What distinguishes a Christian from the world in which they live? And numerous answers and approaches have been given to that question throughout the centuries of the church. Even today, I think a lot of the battles in Christianity that take place in many churches revolve around the answer to that question. Some of the strife that takes place in churches are differing opinions about what that actually looks like and how that fleshes out in real life. Now, some have taken a what I would call a pretty dramatic approach to that question, and they answer that and just say that the distinguishing mark of the church is really the whole lifestyle. They actually will take themselves and completely remove themselves outside of the world and say, we're so distinct that it's obvious by everything that we do. And they actually isolate themselves from society. I mean, that was somewhat the monastic approach. They distinguish themselves by their devotion solely to the copying of Scripture and the reading of Scripture. Even today, in this area, we even see the fleshing out of that with the Mennonite and the Amish population, right? How they answer that question is a little bit different than how we answer that question. What makes them distinct, you could say, from the world, they seek to do it differently. And then, of course, you have other Christians, I would argue, that are completely on the other side. You look at them and you go, I don't know if there's any difference between them and the world in the way that they live. There seems to be very little distinction at all. My background when I was growing up, Christians, you know, didn't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go with girls who did. You know, that was kind of the rule setting that was in the church as I grew up. Even in my circles, people didn't admit they went to movies. I don't know if you remember when that was a thing. They wouldn't admit it. Everybody did it, but no one would admit it because, we're different from the world. And there was a whole list of things that distinguished Christians from the world. I think the same is true today. I think these battles are still going on. And I would argue even now, more than ever, it seems, especially these past few years, the list of things, and I would call the extras, that get thrown onto Christianity as distinguishing marks of Christianity are getting more and more polarized and more solidified, we might say, in people's lives and in their minds. Many people have a pretty detailed view of what distinguishes Christians from the world and how it fleshes out in your life. But here's the point. We all, every single one of us in here, if you profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have in your mind something that distinguishes you from the world, or ought to distinguish, you would say, Christians from the world. And there's usually actually disagreement on how that fleshes out amongst this body of believers, I would argue. And that sometimes creates the tension that we experience in a church. In some ways, for Israel, I would argue, it's in some ways a little bit easier. Because the Lord spelled out a lot of the more practical outworkings in daily life. And that's what you see here in chapter 14. In the law, God had given the Israelites very detailed instructions all the way down to the very things that you saw, what they could eat and not eat. Very, very detailed. And that's what you have in front of us. The whole point of this chapter, or at least the verse 21 verses especially, is focused on this idea of distinction. What makes Israel distinct from the other nations and the other cultures and the other surrounding areas around them? That's the point of verse 2. It makes that emphasis. Look at verse 2 there. For you, our people, holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now look at the beginning of verse 2. He says, for, which means he's giving us a reason to what he just said in verse 1, that command that he gave at the end of verse 1. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Why? Here's the reason. Verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord. He's making it clear that he's giving the reason in verse 2 for what he says in verse 1. And it's actually repeated all the way down in verse 21, that same concept. So he sandwiches, you could say, this whole section with this phrase. Look at verse 21, the last, second to last line. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The reason that Moses gives these instructions to Israel is through Moses is because they are holy to the Lord. That word holy has this idea of separate. They are separated unto the Lord. He has separated them from other peoples and pulled them to himself. They are therefore to be distinct. They are to do all these things because they are different. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, you see the same idea. For your people, holy to the Lord. They're separated to the Lord, and therefore how they live ought to reflect the reality of who they are, a separated people. So their living is distinct. It is different from the nations around them. Look at verse 1, too, another reality of who they are that drives this whole thing. The very first thing he says, verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. He calls them sons, reminds them that you are my children, you are my sons, and therefore God has adopted you as his children, and since he has adopted you, Israel, you're to reflect the Father, which is different, distinct. You look different than the rest of the nations around you. And the New Testament picks up the same language, by the way, that we have here in Deuteronomy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who is called to his holy, you shall be holy, separated, distinct in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting Leviticus 19. This is what you are to do. You are different, and therefore you are to act different. You are distinct, and therefore you are to act distinct. God has separated the believers from the world, and therefore we live differently. Now we're going to come back a little bit, very briefly, at the end of the sermon, just some practical outworking of that for us. But I want to go through this chapter and look at how Israel, how God had separated them and chosen them to be his special people, which you see in verse 2, right? You're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you, that's Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession. He has made them separate. He has made them his treasured possession, and they are then to respond. And their response ought to be obedience, and what that obedience looks like is the distinctions that you have here in chapter 14. God's people, here's the big point, are called to be distinct. That's a big point he's trying to make. Israel, you're my people. I have separated you unto myself. Therefore, you are to be a distinct people. So let's talk first about Israel's distinction in this passage. There's three main areas that he emphasizes Israel's distinction in this passage. The first one is in verse 1, and that's in the area of mourning. The area of mourning. Look at verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Here it is. Here's the first area. Because you're sons of the Lord your God, because you are a holy people, because you're distinct, you're my treasured possession, here's the response, you shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Now, of course, he's not talking about natural baldness, right? They'd be in trouble. Some of you would be in trouble if you were in Israel at that time. That's not what he's talking about. Look at the last phrase. We're talking about something that's mourning, related to mourning ritual because of those last three words, for the dead, which I argue modifies both things. You shall not cut yourselves for the dead, and you shall not make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. He's talking about mourning rituals, which is hard for us to understand. We don't do this. But in that time and in that place, it seems that there was a ritual, a cultic ritual, there one would cut themselves as they mourned for the dead. One would make themselves bald. They would shave parts of their head in mourning for the dead. And many times, some scholars think that it's a ritual that was tied to trying to contact the dead. I'm not sure, but that's one of the things that people note. It's ritual related to mourning. So you see this type of command in Leviticus 19, verses 27 through 28. You shall not round off the hair on your temples, okay? And you see the practical outworking of that today in Orthodox Jewish circles, right? Or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead. See, it's linked to mourning. Or tattoo yourselves, which I would argue is related as well for the dead. We're not going to get into that today. I am the Lord. Jeremiah 16, verses 5 through 6. For thus says the Lord God, do not enter the house of mourning. Notice he's talking in context about mourning and lamenting, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. So he's saying, don't grieve for Israel in the context. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in the land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament. Notice the connection. There's that mourning. No one shall lament for them, he says, or cut himself or make himself bald for them. So we're talking about a ritual related to mourning for the dead. And actually, a little bit later in Jeremiah, 80 guys do this very thing in mourning. And they actually cut their hair in response and cut themselves to mourning. It's something that they did. So Moses is making it clear in verse 1, that's the emphasis here, that you are to be different. Pagans cut themselves and mourn for the dead this way. Pagans cut their hair in mourning. But Israel, here's the big point. It's easy to get lost in the detail. You are distinct. You're different. You're to be distinct and different because, verse 2, you're separated unto the Lord. The second area that he addresses is the majority of what we see in verse 3 all the way down to the beginning of verse 21, and that's food. Food. They were different by what they would eat. And it's virtually identical to Leviticus 11, if you ever want to read that on your own, verses 2 through 23. And now, what this section does is it kind of follows this pattern. You have in verses 4 through 8, if you look at your verses in front of you, the general principle is verse 3. You shall not eat any abomination. And then he breaks it down. Verses 4 through 8, these are the things that are land animals. Here's what you can and cannot eat with land animals. Verses 9 through 10, this is what it is for water animals, for the things in the sea, the creatures. Verses 11 through 18, here's the things that are birds and winged animals. And then verses 19 through 20, here are the insects. And he just kind of lists the principles. Look at verse 6. For the land animals, here's the principle. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. That's what distinguishes a clean and an unclean animal. For water animals, look at verse 9. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these, whatever has fins and scales you may eat. But verse 10, whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Another principle. When it comes to the birds, which is a pretty lengthy section, verses 11 down to verse 18, he doesn't give them a principle. He just says, don't eat these. Stay away from these. And he lists a bunch of different words that birds that they can't eat. And you know, it's fun. People debate, maybe it's not fun to you, but you know, why in the world these birds? And you know, scholars have all different ideas of why they can't do these birds. Some would say because of the way they eat. You know, they eat dead carcasses, and so therefore they're eating blood improperly, and it becomes an issue for Israel. We don't know exactly all the birds. Some of these are educated guesses as to what birds and things they're talking about. I don't know. Some of them say that these birds are related to pagan culture rituals. We don't know. But we do know that they can't eat it. And they understood what the Lord was talking about. You can't eat these things. And then, look at verse 19 through 20. It's pretty straightforward. Here's the insects. Again, not something that we eat too commonly in our culture, but many cultures do. And what are you supposed to do? Verse 19, all winged insects are unclean for you. If they shall not be eaten, all clean winged things you may eat. It's pretty straightforward. And if you look at Leviticus, it actually assumes, I would argue, Moses assumes they know what Leviticus says because he gets a little bit more into detail about what insects they can and can't eat. I don't know about you, but when I go through this section of Scripture, you know, some of you once a year, because you read through the Bible once a year, right? You wonder, why these things? Why did he set this up this way? Why are some animals you can eat and other animals you cannot eat? Now, scholars have debated this for the centuries, I'll just be honest with you. You have whole diets, you know, modern diets have been built around what they can and can't eat. I've seen books that say eating, you know, food God's way. And they go through Israel's diet laws and et cetera, and forget everything that you see in the New Testament. But anyways, what I'll do is I'll just whet your appetite really quickly. I don't want to turn this into an academic affair, but here's five reasons that people, these are five different proposed reasons. You study it on your own. Don't fight over this, okay? Don't say, you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, okay? Because we don't know exactly why, because the Lord doesn't spell it out. But here's some of the reasons. Number one, some would say it's cultic. These animals that he forbids them to eat are related, they would argue, to the cultic connections of pagan animals There was connections that they understood. The pig in particular was like this, that had pagan rituals. So you stay away from this stuff because it would get you down the road to idolatry. That sounds appealing to me, but we don't have any proof that that's the case. It's very interesting. Some of them, I like this one. They say it's aesthetic. Some animals are forbidden because they're repulsive. I'm like, that's mean. You know, I find an owl very not repulsive. They're majestic to me. But maybe, you know, they say that God would not let Israel eat repulsive animals. That's interesting. Some say hygienic. You've seen this a lot. He doesn't let them eat certain animals like pig, right, because there's swine flu and other things like that. And so he's trying to protect them and their culture and their time, and therefore they can't eat things. The fourth one's very much like the aesthetic one, sociological. They say, and again, whoever they are, make a case that there's a lack of physical integrity with the animals that are not accepted. Again, I think that's kind of subjective. And then lastly, he would say didactic, which I think is interesting. They say these animals illustrate bad behavior in the way that they live. I don't know. So Israel, what's to refrain from eating them? There you go. So you can exhaust the book of Deuteronomy and everyone that said it, and you'll find those five views. Some of these ideas are interesting. But we don't know. That's what I want you to realize. Bible doesn't tell us, does it? He doesn't say, don't eat these things, other than what he says in verse 6. Other than what he says in verse 9. Other than what he develops in Leviticus 11. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know, and this is a really important thing, the designation of clean and unclean, these animals are designated that for ritual reasons for Israel. Not for moral reasons, okay? Don't think that the cow has moral superiority over the pig. It was a ritual idea, but don't miss this. Israel's obedience to this was a moral issue. They had to obey because God said. And God said, this is what would make you distinct, Israel. Then they were to say, okay, we will follow. There are purification issues that he's dealing with in this chapter, and I don't have a ton of time to go with it. It's related to how someone could approach the Lord in worship. Someone would be unclean if they ate certain things, and therefore there was regulations on them when they would worship. But it's not an issue of, you know, this animal's more morally superior than this animal, but rather Israel's adherence to what the Lord says was the moral issue. And that's what mattered. That was linked to their morality. I like what Daniel Block says in this whole section, and I put it on the screen so you can see it, because anytime someone says better things than me, which is pretty much everybody, I want you to hear it. And he says, in the end, we admit that the Old Testament never spells out the reasons for the boundaries. It just doesn't. They may seem arbitrary to modern readers. I think they do, right? Did you read that and go, that makes sense? It seems arbitrary. The pig doesn't, because almost all cultures recognize the pigs were interesting and dirty. But some of these other things, it seems somewhat arbitrary, but I like what he says. But Yahweh's covenant with Israel is a surety, which is like a kingly covenant. The terms are not negotiated and need not even make sense to the vassal. So it's actually a test for Israel of whether or not they're going to listen to the Lord. It's really a test for each one of us. Have you ever thought about that? How the Lord might say certain things, love your enemies. And we say, that doesn't make sense. But it's a test whether or not we will believe the one who is the king of the universe and knows what's best. And so for Israel, it's in some ways a test. It was vital for Israel to obey these laws. But don't miss the big point. The big point of this whole section is verse 2. The big point of this whole section is the middle of verse 21. They are to be a distinct people. And how it fleshed out for them was the morning ritual, and in this section was related to the food. And then lastly, look at verse 21. This third area it relates to is what I call ritual. Weird phrase, weird idea. There's all sorts of debate about this. Look at the last verse, or excuse me, the last phrase in verse 21. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you actually see this two other times in the book of Exodus. You see it, Exodus 23 and Exodus 34. We don't know what was going on there, but they did. He didn't have to explain it. They understood what it was, and we have some ancient Near Eastern texts where they boil goats in milk, but it's not necessarily its mother's milk. It seems to be related to a ritual that was practiced by the Canaanites, but we don't know. So maybe, you know, whatever it is, I say whatever this ritual is, they're to be different by not doing this, not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not appealing to me, but it must have been at that time and in that place and in that culture. But don't miss the point. What's that? Look again at verse 21. You see it, even in his instruction about dead animals. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the, notice the distinction, the sojourner, the one who is not an Israelite, they can do it. See the distinction? But you can't. There's a distinction between you and they and how you live. And this distinction is reflected, as we're going to go through Deuteronomy, in every area of life. To how you mourn in this chapter, to what you eat, to the rituals that you might be involved in verse 21. Ye are to be distinct, different because they are sons of God and his special treasure. God's people are to be distinct. Now, guess what? The same is true today as it was back then. God's people are still to be distinct. Like Israel in Deuteronomy, the church is God's chosen and treasured possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy, see, same word, holy nation, and same idea, a people for his own possession. That's who we are in Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself, that's Christ, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, here it is, notice, a people for his own possession. Look at chapter 14, verse 2, a people for his treasured possession. So the church has the same type of labels thrown at it as Israel did. We are God's people. We're also sons and daughters of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ you are all sons of God. And I love this last phrase to remind us how, through faith. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means if you've placed your trust in the finished work that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection to new life, if you have put faith in that, rather than in your own abilities, rather than in some church or some pope, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you then are a child of God. So the church is children of God. So it's no surprise that the church, as people of God, are also called to be distinct, just like Israel. But how we are distinct is different from how Israel was distinct. Take food, right, that we just looked at. Verses 3, the majority of this chapter, all the way to verse 20. These food laws in Christ have now been removed. The cultural distinction, you could say, of being an Israelite by the food laws are now gone. The people of God has shifted, you could say. It's no longer centered around this type of ethnic overtones that it had in the Old Testament. So these food laws are removed. It's actually highlighted in the book of Mark. Jesus even makes it clear. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Just follow this real quick. Jesus said to them, then are you also without understanding? I love Mark, by the way. I've said this before. If you ever want to be encouraged, read Mark. Why? Because Mark makes it a point to show you the disciples don't get it all the time. And so when you don't get it, just realize you're in good company. He's like, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Do you not see, talking to his disciples, that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Everything that you just read, Jesus said now is clean. Even by that statement. That's Mark's insertion to let us know that Jesus, the fact that Jew and Gentile are one and the food no longer matters, was already in Jesus' mind. This isn't new. I go to Acts chapter 10. You'll see it again. I just want to develop this food law real quick. I know it's to get you to think theologically. Actually, take your Bibles and turn there, okay? Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Okay, we're going to get to the vision, but look at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. This is verse 2. Gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord come and say, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Verse 4. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here you have a Gentile who does not follow any of the Jewish ceremonial laws, the food laws, he's not circumcised, all those things. And now the Lord answers his prayer and basically is going to send Peter to him to get Peter ready for this, because Peter's a Jew. And for the life of a Jew, you have to realize everything in the food laws is huge. I mean, think about it. If God said to you, you cannot eat Kentucky Fried Chicken anymore, if you want to be holy to me, then you won't eat Kentucky Fried Chicken anymore, right? If you really want to honor the Lord. It'd be ingrained in you. Drive by it, can we eat Kentucky? No. Because the Lord, you see? It's ingrained. And so that when Peter gets this vision in verse 9, the next day as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Okay, it was a literal trance. He's not just hungry and he's falling into a trance. That's some of you. That's not Peter. It's a real trance from the Lord, and he saw a vision. Verse 11, the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by four corners on the earth, and in it were all kind of animals and reptiles, which right away signals you, reptiles. No reptiles, by the way, in the food laws. And you see that in Leviticus 11. And birds of the air, and there came a voice and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, no way. I know what Deuteronomy 14 says. I know what Leviticus 11 says. It's been ingrained in me. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now this food, here's the point. The food distinction is representative, or the removal of this food distinction is representative of what God's doing in the church. Those that ate unclean animals are now part of it. That's not what distinguishes you anymore. So what God has made clean, do not call common. Because before the church, before Christ, what made someone to be part of, if someone wanted to be part of the people of God, they needed to adopt the Jewish law, which in that time, in that place, meant food laws, which meant circumcision, things like that. But now, Acts chapter 10, this stuff's removed. Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. This vision happens, and this vision makes something very clear to Peter. It's a vision of the church, Jew and Gentile together. The regulation of food laws is gone. That's no longer a distinguishing mark. The wall of hostility, Ephesians chapter 2, has now been removed. So Jew and Gentile come together. And all the food that we just spent all that time looking at in Deuteronomy, that distinction is now gone. Now, ironically, we still have issues over food in the church in the New Testament, believe it or not. Fighting over meat that's offered to idols. Differing opinion of what they could eat and not eat. But now the principle has changed. It's no longer Deuteronomy 14, it's Leviticus 19 that takes in effect. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you shall put others before yourself. Not the food laws. Show deference for the sake of the conscience of others. But the distinguishing mark of food is gone. That doesn't mean there's no longer distinguishing marks of Christians, those in Christ. The principle still remains the same. And yeah, I don't have time to develop it all this morning. There's too much there. But let me just give you very quickly these new distinctions, kind of just broad terms, and you can flesh them out as you work through them. I summarize the new distinctions now and something you could think about through this week. Number one, what distinguishes us from the world is, of course, what we believe, specifically in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're distinguished by what we believe about this world, by the creation, the role of mankind. Our belief system is different. It is now distinct. Now, some people who are not believers might have similar beliefs, but when it comes to the work and role and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a distinct difference there, isn't there? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ now. We're called to tear down strongholds in our thinking and think like Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So our beliefs are different. But also, secondly, our principles. Because we're in Christ, we have a new set of principles. We elevate attitudes that our world may actually look down on. Do you know the most? Dramatic's not the right word. This is what happens when you don't put it in your notes. Radical. The most radical attitude that the New Testament espouses? Humility. It lifts it so high. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who? Let him be servant of all. And that actual word, tepenos, in the Greek, that word was a word of disdain in Greek culture. But isn't that how Jesus is? He flips things on its head and he says, you want to be great? You be the humblest of all. Be humble. Our principles have changed. Attitudes of self-sacrifice and humility. We may not do it too well, but even Christians, the very idea is we focus on who we are more than what we do. We understand that who we are results in what we do. That's a tough one for all of us, I think, if we're honest. We spend a lot of time focusing on what we do, don't we? Rather than who we are. It's a new principle of the Spirit of God indwelling in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness. All these principles show us as distinct. Thirdly, would be practice as well. It actually fleshes out. The way we live will look differently because we're in Christ. And this is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer in the culture we live in. I mean, you think about sexual ethics and what we believe about that. It's going to look different. Why? Is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our medical ethics will be different. Why? Because what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, our understanding of self-autonomy, ought to be different, right? Because of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his children. Now, there's certain practice in areas that there's debate. That's Christian liberty, I would argue. Issues of Christian liberty and issues of Christian deference and how it fleshes out what may be best for your family in the application of some of these principles may not be for every single person who's still loving the Lord and seeking to love the Lord. There's room for those Christian liberty, and churches need to make space for that. I've been influenced by Josh Beers a little bit. You guys that were, now you know someone who's influenced my life. He said something this past weekend was so important. Maybe it was me and him talking, it's all a blur. But he said, we got to make space for one another in grace. We're all on this journey in separate times and separate growth levels. And make space and help one another and be forgiving. And it comes even as we flesh out some of these practices. But the point remains quite simple. The people of God are to be distinct. As I close this morning, I want to point out one more principle, which there's actually a lot you can preach from Deuteronomy 14. But the final thing is, this whole section, did you notice how detailed it was and it affected the nitty-gritty of everyday life? How even the most, what we would say, mundane thing, but actually one of the ancient philosophers said that the table and the altar are together because you're giving thanks to whatever you believe when you eat. But even the nitty-gritty of everyday life matters to the Lord. So that with us, think about it, We can't compartmentalize our lives. That Sunday, that's the Christian day. Monday, at home, at work, at school, God doesn't let that distinction happen, does he? If there's one thing we can learn, it's a lot, from Deuteronomy 14, is God cares and is in the little moments, in the little areas, as well as the big. He's not just in the sanctuary. He's in your home and what you're eating, Israel. That matters as well. And every area of our lives matter to the Lord. The question for us is, are we living in light of that reality as sons and daughters of Christ, of the Father? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this section of scripture, Lord. I'll be honest, I was a little intimidated preaching it, but Lord, your word is so powerful, I don't need to do anything to it. It does its work. And the Spirit uses it, so we thank you for that. And if, Lord, we have moved a little closer to you in our image, reflected the image of the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more as a result of the Old Testament law today, it's because your work doesn't return void. As we even heard in Isaiah 40, the word of God is active and living and does not fade away like we do. So we thank you for that hope. Thank you for that conviction. May you be honored and glorified in our response to the word. In Christ's name, amen.